When I was very, very young, until I was about 10 years old, my parents went to a Church of Christ church in Madison, Tennessee. And it was some interesting years, you know, to say the least. Some of the things I witnessed there that I saw my parents do, not necessarily what the church did there. But one of the things I remember most about being in the Church of Christ was one particular song. And I want to play this song right now. And you've got the words for it, and maybe you'll recognize the song. But this seemed to be the favorite song of just about everybody there at the church. And what I remember most about it was that my uncle was there. He was one of the elders in this church. And he was always he would always blare out the, I guess you call it, the echo part of the song. And so I just want you to play this. I want Angie to play the song, and I wonder if any of you guys have heard this song before. It's not a real good recording of it, so.
Redeemer is saved for me. I know eternal life he gives, sin and sorrow free. I know that my Redeemer.
Come on, Dorothy, sing it with me.
I know eternal life he gives. I know that my Redeemer.
Anybody heard it before? Okay, we've got stanza two.
That overcomers have a place prepared for me. By hope that I see his hands most wonderful to see. I know that my Redeemer lives. I know eternal life he gives. I know that my Redeemer lives.
Okay, how many of us heard the song before? All right. Well, I was raised on that song. It's been years since I sang the song. In fact, we were listening and trying to figure out what the words were for the song. We may have gotten some wrong. So if any of you can tell us, we'd like to correct it there. But anyway, this is a typical Christian. I say typical. It's a typical Christian song. And there's some really good, the history of the song was really good. Angie dug it up on the internet. But it talks about redemption. Okay. And one of the things it says about it is that the Redeemer lives, prays, he gives life eternal, and he's preparing a place for us. Those are the things that this song would actually indicate that a person who, when they sing this, they would think, this is what my Redeemer is going to do for me, you know? But is that truly what the Redeemer does? If you ask a typical question, have they been redeemed? Or a typical Christian, this question, have you been redeemed? You're more than likely going to get one of three responses. First would probably be, yes, I've been redeemed by the sin, redeemed from sin by the blood of Jesus Christ. And they would gather that from Titus 2, verse 11. Or they'd say, I've been redeemed and now I'm born again. How many of you heard that? Okay. And they'd get that from 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19. And then the third one is probably the one most all of us would have heard, and that is that Christ's blood has redeemed me from the curse of the law. Okay? And they get that actually from Galatians 3:13, because that's what it says. But do they really understand what redemption means and what it really means to be redeemed? The concept of redemption is prevalent throughout all the Scripture. It's there over 130 times you'll see the word redeemed or redemption or the Redeemer. That phrase or that word is used over 130 times in both the Old and the New Testament, or as a sum in the Old and New Testament. And each time it speaks of being released from some type of bondage, and generally it's slavery, like the slavery in Egypt. But oftentimes it's also referred to as the release from the bondage of the law, just like it says there in Galatians 3:13. And when I was looking up the definition for redemption or redeemed in my Bible Works dictionary, it has a little dictionary in there. This is what it said. It says, to be redeemed in Christ. Oh, no, it says this. To, To be redeemed is, quote, Christ freeing the elect from the dominion of the Mosaic law at the price of his vicarious death. That's the definition for redeemed in the Bible Works Dictionary. And the Bible Works Dictionary is based on the Strong's Concordance, or the Strong's Dictionary. So this is the concept that we're getting for redemption when we read these things. So when you look at what Christianity is teaching about redemption, and if you know a little bit about the Bible, especially about the stories of the Old Testament, say the Exodus, this is what you would have to draw, the conclusion you would have to draw based on all this, or this particular view of redemption. You would have to believe that God delivered Israel from the bondage of slavery, then took them to Mount Sinai, where he gave them the law, then 1,500 years later sent Jesus Christ to die an excruciating death in order to redeem them from that same law. Okay? Doesn't make an awful lot of sense, does it? But that's what we have been taught about redemption over the years. Now, the Jewish people have a lot to say about redemption, too. In the Amidah, which is the standing prayers, and we've talked about this quite a bit, the seventh benediction of the Amidah goes like this. Look upon our affliction and plead our cause, and redeem us speedily for your name's sake, for you are a mighty redeemer. Blessed are you, O Lord, the redeemer of Israel. And so this prayer is said at least twice in most Jewish homes, sometimes even three times a day. And not only that, the closing of the Amidah is based on Psalm 19, verse 14, and it says, Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. So the Jewish people have the concept of a redemption too, and a redeemer coming to free them or whatever from whatever they're needing to be freed from. So what does redemption mean? And how does it apply to those of us who believe that Yeshua Messiah is our redeemer? And so we're going to take a look at the ancient meaning and the usage of the word redeem and its various forms to get an idea of what the writers of the New Testament were meaning when they talked about redemption. And we'll see how redemption itself fits into our series of salvation cycles that we started last week. So the first thing we want to do is look at the Passover story. If you look at the Passover story, you're going to find that there's nothing in there about repentance. You never see the Israelite people repenting. Another thing you're going to find out is the word sin is never mentioned in the entire Passover story. So there's no repentance, no forgiveness of sins or anything in the entire Passover story. But the theme of Passover is redemption. So how do we put all this together? How do we figure out what redemption is all about? And how does the Passover story help us to find out? Well, one of the things we need to realize about the Passover story and about what was happening to Israel, or those people who were slaves in Egypt, is that they were under some hard labor. They were really suffering. Not only were they under hard labor, they were in a state that was requiring them to kill their firstborn. The firstborn, or their newborn males, not just the firstborn, but all the newborn males, they were requiring them to kill. They were possibly under a great economic tax system, and it was probably an unequal system where the Israelites were required to do one thing and maybe the Egyptians were required to do something less. So there could have been some great economic hardship that was placed on the Israelites also. But whatever it was, it caused the Israelite people to start crying out for deliverance. We don't see in the text again that they cried out for repentance or for forgiveness of sins. They simply cried out for deliverance. And so God prepared a deliverer for them, and we know that person was Moses. As we go on down into Exodus 6, we see that God's going to do six things for Israel. And for those of us who've kept Passover together, we talk about these six things, especially the first four, every year at Passover. Exodus 6, verse 6 through 8 says this, Therefore say to the children, I am Yahweh. I will, number one, bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Secondly, I will rescue you from their bondage. Thirdly, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. And fourth, I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then it goes on to say, then you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. So with these four things, once these four things are accomplished, a person should know who their God is. With these four things, they should know who their God is. But then it goes on to say, after that, that I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it finally as an inheritance to you as a heritage, or give it to you as a heritage, for I am Yahweh. So we see that of those four things, the third thing listed was that God was going to redeem them. And then fourth, that he would take them as his people. But redemption being one of those last things, it's one of those things that sort of puts the nail in the coffin type thing, sort of closes the deal, sort of tells the, you know, sort of, I don't know, how would you say it, it just solidifies the fact that once you realize that you've been redeemed, then God is your God, that Yahweh is your God. Now, as we mentioned earlier, the first four of those things that God said he would do were part of the Jewish Seder. And so, I'm going. Redemption seals the deal. Redemption is the one that takes and should convince you that God is your God. So what is redemption? Well, the Encyclopedia Judaica defines it as salvation from the status or circumstances that destroy the value of human existence or human existence itself. In other words, a person when they're in a state, when all things are going bad, when it seems like there's nothing left to live for, that's the time that a person needs a redeemer. It has nothing to do with salvation. But just like the definition, according to Psycho-Judaica, includes salvation, it is not salvation. Salvation is an aspect of redemption, but redemption is not salvation. Let me read this again from Encyclopedia Judaica. Salvation from the status or circumstances that destroy the value of human existence or human existence itself. You see what it's saying? A person either wants to die or they think they're going to die because of the situation they're in. That's when you need a redeemer. So, based on all these various definitions we've gotten so far, though, do we really understand what a redeemer is, or what redemption is, or what it means to be redeemed? I would submit that we still can't quite understand redemption. And the only way you can understand redemption is to do like the Hebrews do, and they give a word, and then they tell you what the word does, not what to believe about the word. And so for us to be able to understand redemption, we have to see what a redeemer does in order to understand what redemption is. And once we find out what a redeemer does, if we've seen a redeemer do it to us, then we would know that we've been redeemed. See what I'm getting at? So let's look at what the Hebrew says about the word redemption. First off, there are two different words in the Bible, or in the Old Testament, that have to do with redemption. And the first one is padah. Padah, it's a gimel, dalet, hay. And it has this type of meaning. It's a more general word. It's related to words in Aramaic and Akkadian, which mean ransom, rescue, and deliver. So padah has cousin words, you might say, in other languages. So we can get a real clear understanding of what it means based on some of the things the other languages say also. And in all languages that use this word, the Arabic, the Akkadian, and the Hebrew, they all pretty much mean the same thing: rescue, ransom, and deliver. The terms have to do with commerce or making purchases at a marketplace. So to be redeemed under the term, using the term padah, is sort of a statement that God is picking through and looking for things. Sort of like what Sally was saying here, why is it that God called us? Well, it's sort of like a woman. Think about a woman in a marketplace when she's buying food. I've watched Angie go to the marketplace, and she looks at the apples to see if they've got bruises on them, and goes to the meat counter and checks out for the best cut of meat. She doesn't just go pick up anything. She looks for what's best. And that's sort of the connotation of the word pada. It's got a Greek equivalent, which is agorazo. And the word agorazo is used in Revelation, in the last two or three chapters of Revelation, where it talks about those who were redeemed from the foundation of the earth or something like that. You can read the scriptures yourself. But it uses the same term, agorazo, which is sort of like God's going to the marketplace and looking for the best he can find. It's not a corporate, everybody gets redeemed type thing. So a little bit of food for thought there. One of the examples that we have is in Exodus 13, verses 11 through 15, where God's talking about the offerings that are given for the firstborn. It says that if you have a firstborn, if you have a firstborn donkey, which is an unclean animal, then you have to redeem that with a lamb. Or when you have a firstborn in your home, a firstborn child, then that firstborn child has to be redeemed, and the price of the firstborn child we understand to be 5 shekels of silver. So it's a monetary thing. It's not a real personal type thing, and it's basically just business. It's just business. God is saying, you got a baby, pay me this. You know, it's not a real personal type thing. Now let's contrast that to the term Gael, which is the second word, Gael. It's a Gimel, Aleph, and a Lamed. And the connotation is that of being a deliverer or an avenger. A deliverer or an avenger. Unlike Padah, that has sister words in other languages, Gael has no sister words in any other language. It's a totally unique Hebrew word, and thus it's a totally unique Hebrew concept. It's not something that you're going to find in other cultures or anything like that. The understanding of it is that of the word Gael is that a person has a responsibility to the family to look out for one another, thus preserving the solidarity of the clan. The Gael, or a Gael, is a person who is looking out for the benefit or for the good overall of the clan, and he does this by performing specific deeds. So let's define the role of the Gael, and after we define the role of the Gael, we're going to be able to understand what a redeemer is, and then we'll be able to recognize if we've been redeemed. So first, there's four things that we're going to cover here in the Gael, or the role of the Gael. The first is that a Gael buys back the land of one of his kinfolk in the event that person sells his land. And we see that in Leviticus 25, verse 25. It says, if one of your brethren becomes poor and has sold some of his possessions, and if his redeeming relative comes to redeem it, then he may redeem what his brother sold. So why would there be a need for a Gael? Why would it be important for a person, if they decide to sell his land in the land of Israel, for a kinsman to be able to come right behind them and buy that land back? Well, first off, a person wouldn't sell their land unless they're poor. And why would a person become poor? Well, there could be a number of reasons. In that country and in that culture, God intended for all people to be blessed by going out there and planting their crops and praying for the rain to come and then reaping their crops later on. And so everybody should have been blessed pretty much equally, since the land was pretty much divided out pretty equally. But say, for instance, a person got sick and for a whole year couldn't work and couldn't plant his crops. Or say he had an accident and maybe lost a leg or broke a leg or something like that and wasn't able to get out there and work. then it's possible that he could become poor by not being able to raise his crops and bring his crops. And then there's also the possibility that maybe he was just lazy and just didn't want to work. And, you know, that's certainly a possibility. Doesn't happen today, but back then it probably could have happened. You know, people just got lazy and wouldn't work. So whatever the case, though, if a person ended up selling his land, and what that would do is that would disrupt the unity of the land in that particular area, because Israel was a clans-type structure. People sort of stayed together, families sort of stayed together. And if one of the families sold their land, say, to another tribe, say you were from the tribe of Asher, and you sold your land to, say, someone from the tribe of Dan, then you've got now a Danite living right here in your land, right in the midst of your land, and that's sort of a maybe a thorn or something. You know, it's not the way things were supposed to be. The Danites are supposed to be together, and the Asherites are supposed to be together. So if a person sold their land there, that caused a little bit of disruption, little things being a little bit out of kilter. Another thing that selling the land would do is would cause the descendants of that person to be without an inheritance. And for that person, then that would require their sons, their children, to have to go out and possibly work for another person and farm another person's land. They wouldn't have their own land. So it was really important that the people have their own land, and that if the land was sold for any reason, someone comes in and brings the land back, gets it back into the family, so that the family unity and the family integrity can stay together. All right, so that's the first role and responsibility of the Redeemer, the kinsman Redeemer. The second was to buy back his brother or next of kin in the event he sells himself into slavery. And we can find that in Leviticus 25, verses 47 through 49. There again, you have a problem where a person, maybe they've sold their land and now they're still in debt. And so now they've got to even sell themselves into slavery. And there again, it could be for any number of reasons. But, you know, you've got inherent problems with that. First off, a person who sells himself to an Israelite was required by law to be treated a certain way. But if he sold himself to a non-Israelite, then basically he was, you know, anything could happen. And for instance, a person, say he wanted to sell his land because he was just tired of farming. You know, you have to keep books, you have to go deal with the seed merchants, and then you have to sell your crop and all that stuff, and I'm not a good salesman and I don't like doing all that stuff. I'll just go to work for Joe Arab down the road. And I'll just work for him, and that'll be fine. Joe Arab's a pretty good guy anyway. And so he enters into this arrangement. He says, okay, Joe Arab, I'm going to, you know, you pay me a certain amount of money so I can pay off my debts, and I'll just work the rest of my life for you. And that's fine at first until Joe Arab decides he doesn't like John Israelite and starts treating him harshly. So what happens there? Well, this is the case where a kinsman redeemer can come in and buy John Israelite back from Joe Arab as long as they're still living in the land. And so that brings him back into the family and keeps him from this obligation to be under the servitude of another person. And just like it is with purchasing the land, say a person goes and sells himself to another person, that person can eventually buy himself back and redeem himself. So we see that redemption here is a way to keep a person from being in slavery or bondage to another person also. The third reason for redemption is to avenge the death of a brother. And here's a situation where we had this hunter we were talking about today. Who's the hunter? Who brought the hunter thing up? All right. You brought the hunter up. Nobody hunts, huh? But say you were a hunter and you're out there and you had a bead on what you thought was a deer and ended up shooting your brother. Or not your brother, but some friend down the road. And it happens. It's an accident. Well, in that particular case, you would be considered a manslayer in Israel. And you would then have to flee for your life to what they call a Levitical city or city of refuge. But the brother of the person you just got through shooting accidentally over there has the moral responsibility and obligation to try to take your life. That's what the Scripture says. He is the kinsman redeemer. He is to redeem the blood of his slain brother. So you, as the person who pulled the trigger and shot your friend down the road, you have to run quickly to the city of refuge. While in the city of refuge, you are protected from the avenger of blood. And while in the city of refuge, you'll be tried to see if you pulled the trigger on purpose and with the intent of killing your brother, or if it truly was an accident. And if it was an accident, then what you would have to do is, because you are negligent by pulling a trigger and shooting something that you didn't know actually what it was out there, your sentence, you might say, is to stay and spend the rest of your life, or until the time of the high priest dies, in that city of refuge. But if you were to step foot out of that city of refuge, or if you were found guilty of murder, of intentionally killing this guy, then his brother, the avenger of blood, had the responsibility to find you and kill you. And in fact, if you were found guilty, then that court would turn you over to the offended's brother, the dead man's brother, and the dead man's brother would have the responsibility of putting you to death. Now, that seems a little bit harsh, but what that does is it brings closure to these problems. It gets it to where a person can, the wife of the dead man now can move on with her life and stuff like that. But that is the responsibility, another responsibility of a kinsman redeemer. And then the final responsibility we have is for a kinsman redeemer to take his brother's wife and raise up a male child for his dead brother. And we find this in Leviticus 25, verses 5 through 10. And my view on this, after studying this out, has changed a little bit from the last time we've talked about this. Because I see now that it was truly a marriage that was taking place in this regard. And so what you've got here is you've got a man who dies childless. He has no children. He has no one to take and claim his inheritance when he and his wife die. So this man, if he dies childless, then his wife then has an obligation to marry the brother of her late husband, and her late husband's brother has the responsibility to marry her. And the purpose of doing this is to raise up a child. The firstborn male child would be considered the son of the brother, the dead brother. But all the other children from that union would be considered the new couple's, you know, children. Now, it all sounds pretty gross to us, and it even seems like it might be contrary to one of the laws in the Torah where it says not to uncover the nakedness of your brother. But we've got to keep in mind that this woman now is not married. The brother is dead, so there's no way you're going to offend the brother by taking his wife. But most importantly is, by doing this, the man is actually being honorable to this woman by helping her to produce offspring. Because like we said earlier in the Torah portion today, a woman who is barren or a woman who has no children is considered a woman to have been cursed. So a woman doesn't want to go all through her life with people thinking that she's cursed because she can't have children. It may not have been her fault in the first place. And so this gives her a second lease on life, in effect, by being able to take the husband or the brother of her late husband and producing offspring this way. Also, what it does, it helps the woman, so in that now she's got a man who's helping to provide for her, which she wouldn't have otherwise. So this is called Levirate marriage. It comes from the Latin word lever, which actually just simply means husband's brother. It's just a husband's brother marriage is what it is. And the most common one we know of and is in scriptures in the situation with Ruth and Boaz, where Boaz took on Ruth, raised up a child, actually not for Ruth's husband, but she raised up a child for Naomi's husband, which is technically what happened in that situation. But nevertheless, that is what the kinsman redeemer was responsible for doing. So when we look at these four things, we can look and say that a Gael, or a kinsman redeemer, had to be, number one, a kinsman. He secondly had to be able to redeem. In other words, he had to be financially able or physically able to redeem. So thus, a woman, say a woman's 30 years old and her husband dies. An 80-year-old man can't take her, even if he's the brother of the other, because he's not physically able to produce the children, right? So he has to be physically able to redeem. And third and foremost, he has to be willing to redeem. And we know, like in the case of Naomi's nearest of kin, he was not willing to redeem because it was going to mess up his own inheritance. And that's why it fell then to Boaz, who was the second nearest in kin. So looking at what we see about redemption, we can put together somewhat of a Hebraic definition. And this is my Hebraic definition. Redemption is being bought back from bondage or a state of hopelessness by a person who is your nearest relative and who is willing and able to do so for the express purpose of maintaining the integrity of the family and the clan. Redemption is being bought back from bondage or a state of hopelessness by a person who is your nearest relative and who is willing and able to do so for the express purpose of maintaining the integrity of the family and the clan. All right, so what does all this have to do then with what we consider our salvation cycle? Well, let's go back then to the story of the Exodus, and we'll see that Israel had somehow lost her inheritance. In other words, Israel, while in Egypt, basically let the Amorites take over the land of Canaan. Israel had sold herself into bondage. We remember all the people basically ended up selling their land and finally ended up selling themselves. And I know there's some question if the Israelites sold themselves or not. But for my purposes, I'm going to say that Israel did sell themselves to Pharaoh. Israel found herself in a hopeless situation. There is no escape. The firstborn children were getting, or the male children are all getting killed off. And, I mean, we can think about this over a period of time. If all the male children are getting killed off, eventually there's not going to be any more Israelites, right? So all the Israelites ultimately were going to find themselves gone. So here steps God in to the picture. God considered himself to be Israel's kinsman redeemer. God was willing to redeem Israel, and God had the wherewithal to redeem Israel and was willing to pay the price. So we see the definition of who a redeemer is fitting in here with what God is actually doing. So God bought Israel, and how did God buy Israel? In Isaiah 43 it says, "But now thus says Yahweh, who created you, O Jacob, and who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am Yahweh your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. And I did this since you were precious in my sight. You have been honored and I have loved you. Therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life." So the text seems to indicate that God gave Egypt for Israel's redemption. Israel is now free from bondage. They were free from the shackles of the previous life that they had lived. And so in the salvation cycle, we find then that after understanding how bad of shape you are, how deeply in bondage you are, your next step in the cycle is for redemption to take place. Sin is bondage, and unchecked will eventually put you into the hopeless type of state that Israel found herself in while in Egypt. And that's where our Redeemer comes in. Because Yeshua steps in, he hears our cries, and is moved as our brother to step in. And of course, Israel's redemption was through, like it said her earlier, Egypt was their ransom. But we also know that Israel ended up killing a lamb. Each individual family killed a lamb to help in the secure their redemption. And that's the same for us. we basically are killing a lamb ourselves for our own redemption. Yeshua died for us before we turned to Him, and He was motivated by love and duty. You know, a lot of people will say, Jesus loves me, this I know, and you know, all this stuff type thing, and then Jesus did all this stuff for us out of love. He died for love, or because He loved His people, but that's not the whole story, because Yeshua was the only one who could redeem them. They had to have a kinsman to redeem them, and He was the only one who had the wherewithal and the desire to do so. But He also did it simply because He was their kinsman redeemer, and He was obligated to do it. In Romans 5, verses 6 through 10, it says, "For when you were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." So even this own text will indicate that Yeshua died, He paid the ransom for us, He became our redemption, but He did not save us by His death. Because the text itself says that we are saved by what? We are saved by His life. Okay? We're saved by the resurrection of the Messiah, not by the death of the Messiah. The death of the Messiah only grants us redemption. So as we continue on in our salvation cycle, part of our motivation must always be to remember that our redemption was bought with a price, and that price was the precious blood of Messiah Yeshua. So redemption is not necessarily what we've thought before. Redemption is a clear responsibility of a certain individual, the closest kinfolk we have. And like we've talked about in the parashah this afternoon or this morning, that Yeshua can only redeem His next of kin. So for those who do not consider themselves next of kin or Israelite, they have no redeemer. So it's a concept we need to think about, something we need to keep in the back of my mind all the time as we think about our salvation process.